I'd like to do a quick recap of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because it leads into the outcome of Daniel chapter 4. So in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, demanded an impossible request. He not only wanted the wise men and the magicians to tell him the interpretation of his dream, but also to tell him what his actual dream was. The magicians and the wise men told him that it was an impossible ask that no human could do. And it's captured in the scripture, there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. That's Daniel 2:11. To which King Nebuchadnezzar told them that if they could not tell him the dream, they would be killed. In fact, the decree went out and the killing had actually begun. This was pure insanity, brethren, and God called strike one against King Nebuchadnezzar. Now Daniel manages to convince Arioch, the king's executioner, to bring him before the king, where Daniel petitions the king for the time, because Daniel tells him he will be able to make known the dream and its interpretation. Then Daniel hightails at home and meets Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about the urgent life and death situation that faced them. And they all go to their knees and beseech God, who then reveals to Daniel the contents of the dream and its interpretation. And please understand that God used this event to show all involved his power. I did not bring it up in the first sermon, but while preparing this one, it dawned on me that even the surviving wise men would also have been very grateful to Daniel and to the God of Daniel, as this act saved their lives too. Daniel goes back to the king and tells him the dream and its interpretation. And in turn, King Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed that he declared the God of Daniel as, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And that's Daniel 2:47. Now in the last sermon, we covered Daniel chapter 3, a famous and well-known chapter where King Nebuchadnezzar made an entire statue of gold. This was likely his way of saying that his kingdom, and not the kingdom of God, would dominate the earth. Upon the completion, a decree was made that demanded total obedience of all the subjects of Babylon, regardless of their ethnicity. Jew or Gentile, all were to bow and pay homage to this statue when the music began to play. Well, this is another setup to take down high-ranking Jewish people serving in the government of Babylon. Enter again Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were men faithful in their relationship to God and refused to bow down to the statue. They were dragged in before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave them another chance to prove their loyalty and obedience. And much to his anger, their loyalty was not to the king or Babylon, but to the true God in heaven that King Nebuchadnezzar had profusely praised just a couple of decades previously. The three men unequivocally told King Nebuchadnezzar that your threats don't matter. Our obedience is to God. So know that they do worship the true God who could save them or not. It did not matter to them because they did not fear him who can kill the body, but he who can kill the body and the soul. That's Matthew 10:28 if you want a scriptural reference. And in a fit of rage, King Nebuchadnezzar had the furnace heated 7 times hotter and had the three men thrown into the fire. God calls strike two against King Nebuchadnezzar. We know how the story ended. King Nebuchadnezzar saw 4 men in the midst of the fire. And not only did the fire not singe any of their clothing on them, they did not even smell like smoke. Again, the same ending as the first time plays out, and King Nebuchadnezzar profusely praises their God, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar creates a new decree that states that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then King Nebuchadnezzar lavishes gifts and promotions on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now everything we've read about King Nebuchadnezzar thus far in the book of Daniel, very hot-headed, hot-tempered, and selfish narcissist. But chapter 4 also portrays him in somewhat of a favorable light. We saw his first blunder, strike 1, in chapter 2, and then we saw his second blunder, strike 2, in chapter 3. And in both instances, we see a proud and hot-headed man be humbled to the point that he openly acknowledges the power of the Hebrew God. A God above all gods, yet in all his arrogance, he cannot see the forest for the trees. King Nebuchadnezzar, in his human nature, reverts back to his narcissistic and selfish ways. And if you want, you can turn to Romans 8:7. Because in a sense, this is to be expected if you don't have the Spirit of God. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So a mind without the Spirit of God cannot submit to the law of God. Now the dilemma I present to you is that I want to make sure that I'm not glorifying King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't want to make a celebrity out of him because he was a cruel and savage man. And yet, you will see through this letter, there's something to be admired. And I think by the end of the letter, you will agree that admiration rightly belongs to God. To highlight his cruelty, I'm going to read a quote from you from a website, chabad.org. Here's the quote. And as the Jews arrived in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar spared no effort to humiliate them. He had them parade along the riverbank, chained and naked. And as he observed them from a royal ship on the water, and when he noticed the nobility walking without any burdens on their backs, he instructed them to sew bags out of their parchments of the Torah scrolls, fill them with sand, and foist them on their shoulders. The cries of the people who witnessed this pierced the heavens. And even after his death, even after King Nebuchadnezzar was dead, he was still despised by his enemies. Another quote from Chabad.org. After his demise and burial, Nebuchadnezzar's corpse was exhumed and pierced by his enemy's swords, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you want Isaiah 14:19, it reads, "But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. And as the raiment of those that are slain thrust through with the sword that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet." But keep this in mind, brethren, as we begin to read the letter. We're going to see that a very important principle is going to come out. And although it was written more than 2.5 millennia ago, they are just as valuable as then as they are today. Please turn to Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 20. And let's read about the God that you and I worship. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding, and he reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." As we look out over the world today and read news pieces from every corner of the globe, we must keep in mind that God is on his throne, and he does have his finger on the pulse. Nothing escapes his attention. Now let's move to Daniel chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the book of Daniel opens with a letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Think on that for a second. God allowed a letter written by the most powerful Gentile king at the time, a world-ruling empire, to be included in his word. What an honor, and he will likely be very humbled to know that his very words were captured and preserved as part of the Bible. And keep in mind that this letter is written after the fact of the contents of this chapter. So we get to see King Nebuchadnezzar recall and describe, as I put it here, the straw that broke the camel's back. Let's start Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. So this letter is not just addressed to the people in Babylon, but to all people regardless of the language you speak or the geographic location. And then, brethren, by extension, the contents of this letter is addressed to us. And this is kind of funny in that King Nebuchadnezzar opens the letter like an epistle of Paul. Peace be multiplied unto you. You'll see a very similar phrase in many of Paul's epistles. Or maybe we could say it's Paul who's taking a page out of Nebuchadnezzar's book, so to speak. This guy, King Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed many empires with his armies, and he slaughtered untold numbers of people. We don't know the real. And now he's preaching peace. What a change. Verse 2, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Now, brethren, what's interesting is he calls God the high God. A better translation is upper or supreme. King Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing there is no God above this God. He is supreme, and this same supreme God was working with him. Quite an acknowledgement. Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. King Nebuchadnezzar's mind is being opened and he's starting to grasp the gospel of the kingdom of God. He understands that he's not the reason for his success, but that it is God that's running the show from his throne in heaven from generation to generation. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. But here we are. King Nebuchadnezzar was enjoying life after gobbling up all the nations around him. And he's relishing in what God gave him. Now, I went and did a little research, and from just to give you the glory of Babylon, what he was flourishing in. This is a quote from history.com. The Greek historian Herodotus claimed that Babylon surpasses in wonder any city in the known world, and specifically praised the walls, which he said were 56 miles long, 80 feet thick, and 320 feet high. Although it's generally believed that Herodotus exaggerated the majesty of Babylon, other ancient writers have also noted the magnificence of the walls. Continuing, the walls of Babylon were so thick that chariot races were held on top of them. And the city inside occupied an area of 200 square miles, roughly the size of the city of Chicago today. Continuing in the quote, Nebuchadnezzar II, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, built three major palaces, each lavishly decorated with blue and yellow glazed tiles. He also built a number of shrines, the largest of which is called Esagil, was dedicated to Marduk, that would be his son. The shrine stood 280 feet tall, nearly the size of a 28-story office building. So if the walls were really 320 feet high, that's the equivalent of a 32-story building. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but needless to say, there was a lot of wealth and pomp in Babylon. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. This is the second new dream. Remember, the first dream he had about the statue was about him and what happens after to his kingdom and his legacy. I'm speculating here, but the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar was afraid makes me wonder if his gut instinct was telling him he is the focus of this dream. Verse 6, therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Verse 7, and then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation. This time, brethren, he remembers the dream. And he was kind enough to tell it to the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and soothsayers without the threat of death. That's progress, right? They could not give him the interpretation of the dream, though, and saving the best for last, King Nebuchadnezzar calls on Daniel. Verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God and in whom the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream. So a few points here I want to discuss in this verse. Now it might be minor, but the first one is, you notice that even the most powerful Gentile king in the world addresses Daniel by his Hebrew name first. And I'm not sure if this is done out of respect or fear or both. This is a pattern in the book of Daniel. 8 times the name Belteshazzar appears. And of those 8 times, 6 of those times, 6 of those 8 times, the name Daniel is mentioned first, then his Babylonian name. And the two other verses where it doesn't is Daniel 4:9 and Daniel 4:18, but he's already in conversation. So I think it's an interesting thing that King Nebuchadnezzar always addressed Daniel by his Hebrew name first before ever calling him Belteshazzar. And the same does not apply to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When being addressed by King Nebuchadnezzar, he only ever referred to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The second point from this verse is King Nebuchadnezzar still has his own God. According to the name of my God, it says. So he's not given up his idolatrous worship, despite seeing the miracle of his dream given to him and its interpretation. And then he lived to see the miracle of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he saw Jesus Christ standing in the furnace with them. Thirdly, there's a clear and open acknowledgement and evidence that Daniel had the indwelling of God's Spirit. This made enough of an impression on King Nebuchadnezzar for him to mention it. This is the first mention of 3. Let's go to verse 9. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Second mention. And no secret trouble thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Verse 10. And thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the end of the earth. Now the position and the size of this tree are significant because being in the midst of the earth makes it the focal point. And because of its influence, it would cast a shadow, and a long one at that, due to its height as well. Famous English writer Henry David Thoreau had a famous quote that applies to this. The quote is, "An institution is the lengthened shadow of one man." What does that quote mean? It means that the man at the top sets the bar for leadership. His example casts a shadow over the whole organization and how it functions. This is a tried and tested biblical principle, too, that played out in the history of the nation of Israel. When there was a righteous king, the nation prospered because those underneath, the subjects, raised their conduct to match that of the king. Probably not perfectly, but they were better off. And when there was an evil king, the nation quickly followed suit and descended into debauchery. Therefore, the importance of righteous leadership is paramount to the success of any nation, company, family. And the phrases here used in verses 10 and 11, and the first one specifically, "and behold a tree in the midst of the earth." This language should start to trigger some connections in our mind. The first being back to the Garden of Eden. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. We'll pick up verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. What tree, brethren, is in the midst of the garden? Let's read it together. "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden." So right smack dab in the middle is the tree of life. "And the tree of knowledge and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now I'm not saying the tree of life here is the same as King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What I am saying is that the tree in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a counterfeit of the tree of life. The tree in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, while great and tall, will not lead to eternal life. room to the seduction of Babylon. The height thereof reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the ends of the earth. That's still from the verse in Daniel. This too should immediately trigger thoughts back now to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Please turn over, since we're already in Genesis, just a few chapters, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, come, let us build a city and a tower, with its top reaching into the heavens. And let us establish a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. This was Satan-inspired, and it's exactly the same plan Satan had for himself when he tried to ascend into the heaven and be like the Most High. The height reached unto the heaven, here in Daniel 4, parallels Genesis 11, and man's aspiration to rule themselves and place themselves in the position of God. And please keep in mind that King Nebuchadnezzar is about 1,000 years later than Babel. And then we can see that the Babylonian aspirations have not changed. The difference is that the tower in Babylon was built by men whose top was to reach heaven. The tree grew in Nebuchadnezzar's dream because God made it or allowed it to happen. Now this tree could be seen by everyone who dwelt on earth, indicating its breadth and its influence. This was a world-ruling empire. And in contrast, Christ will come from heaven to earth. And Matthew 24:30 declares that every eye shall see him, and his kingdom will fill the whole earth rather than reach to heaven. Turn there to Matthew chapter 24. We'll just read verse 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And to quickly tie something into John's sermons on heaven, every false religion on the earth despises the earth and has some form of paradise. That's where? In heaven. It goes by different names too, Elysium, Nirvana, Paradise, among others. But brethren, the earth is of special importance to God, and he's returning to it. We're not escaping from it. Verse 12. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. What a tree. What a tree for all flesh to be fed of it. This again contrasts in relation to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. This tree is not the tree of life, and it can likely be synonymous with the tree of good and evil. And the phrase, the fowls dwelt in the heavens, is also, you can find a New Testament corollary about the birds of the air, which is symbolic of demons. Verse 13, and I saw visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. Brethren, this is hand-delivered by messengers of God. Who is the watcher and who is the holy one? We'll address that in a bit as it appears again. Verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off the branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, and even with the band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts, in the grass of the earth. This tree was going to be cut down. King Nebuchadnezzar is being shown that all his glory, all his honor, and his power, and his kingdom were not built by him. Even though he thought it was, his influence was going to be quickly and vastly reduced to a stump. And he would never be what it was again. And I'm speculating here, but was King Nebuchadnezzar starting to think a bit like the Apostle Paul and Moses? Turn to Hebrew, pardon me, turn to Philippians chapter 3 first. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Hebrews 11:26, if you want to turn there, if not, I'll just read it. Hebrews 11:26 is about Moses, and it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Nebuchadnezzar had everything. Was he starting to see that none of it mattered? Only knowledge of God. And I find it interesting that a stump and roots were to be left. Why? I admit, I'm entirely not sure. But it made me think of a nurse tree. If you're not familiar with that term, a nurse tree is a tree that's cut down or broken off and can actually assist other trees in their growth. They can grow out of the top of the stump. If the actual trunk of the tree is down, trees can grow out of that or over top of it. Would this cut down or be broken assist the other kingdoms that followed Babylon? Because they would effectively, the stump would effectively give aid and give rise to those other three kingdoms. Verse 16. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. This matter is by decree of the watchers, and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over the basis of men. You get nothing out of the sermon, brethren. Verse 17, where I want you, your mind to focus, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. This is something we have to keep at the forefront of our minds as we see the shifts in the nations around the world. God is directing the affairs, even though it appears he's not part of it. Now the truth is, brethren, from the youngest to the oldest of us, either we believe that statement or we don't. Maybe we're not convinced of it yet. But from my vantage point, we're going to see this statement that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men become more evident in the world we live in. And everywhere we look around as the world devolves, we see that evil is called good. Good is called evil. Up is down. Down is up. None of this escapes God's attention. He is actually the one that is driving these events for his purpose. While that doesn't make sense to us, and maybe in your fits of frustration you want people to wake up and see what's going on around them, it is by design. Verse 18, Daniel 4, verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, you, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Brethren, this is the third mention within the same chapter that Daniel has the indwelling of God's spirit. And according to E.W. Bullinger, I have one of the companion Bibles, which has an appendix on numbers in Scripture. And here's what it says about the number 3 in Scripture. It denotes completeness. As 3 lines complete a plane figure, hence 3 is significant of divine perfection and completeness. And there's an emphasis that God is drawing our attention to. A Gentile king could recognize the Spirit of God. That should give us pause to contemplate that if we are truly living as Christ commands us, that the fruit in our lives should point others to recognize the Holy Spirit in us. and to hopefully praise the true God. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream nor the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. But no doubt that his thoughts troubled him. Daniel's thoughts troubled him. How do you tell the king that he is the tree, and that all that is going on around him is going to come to an end? Maybe Daniel thought this news would result in King Nebuchadnezzar flying into another fit of rage, similar to what happened with the fiery furnace. Would this revelation of the meaning of the dream cost him his life? Maybe he thought that, maybe he didn't. The interpretation of this dream backs up the dream of the statue with the five elements. King Nebuchadnezzar's rule would come to an unceremonious end, and that his enemies would be overjoyed with the outcome. Daniel 4:20. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon the branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. Verse 22. It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And remember, there's other scriptures in the Bible where King Nebuchadnezzar is called my servant when God refers to him. And to repeat myself again, that God effectively blessed this growth. God allowed the wicked to prosper for his purpose, according to his purpose. Daniel 4:23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. But there's actually 3 references to Daniel to a watcher and a holy one. And there are also 3 references to a mighty angel that comes down from heaven in the book of Revelation. And that's Revelation 10:1, Revelation 18:1, and Revelation 20:1. Interesting that it's all the first verse of those 3 chapters as well. And again, back to Bullinger. So here we have another pattern of 3 that plays out. Spiritual perfection and completeness. I believe the Holy One is a mighty angel. And I'm not sure what exactly a watcher is, if it's just another angel, which it very well may be. But a watcher is defined as one that watches or observes it. You're no stranger to that definition. But now there's no gold. There's no gold in the picture. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar represented the head of gold. He made a statue of all gold. Just iron and brass are left. Again, if we go by what the image is, they're inferior. Metals of inferior value in comparison to gold. Daniel 4:24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord, my Lord the King. King Nebuchadnezzar had made decrees before, and when those decrees were challenged by God, or when they challenged God, pardon me, they were put down. Well, now the God of the universe is making a decree, specifically tailor-made for King Nebuchadnezzar, and his decree will not be put down. Turn to Isaiah 55, please. Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55:11 says, So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God never says an idle word. When he makes a decree, it will come to pass. He never breaks covenant. Do we have faith in that? I promise that you can bet the house on that verse. But do we believe it? And are we willing to follow through to the end, knowing and trusting that God is sovereign and in control? That's the hard part, brethren, when the rubber meets the road. Verse 25, and then they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass of oxen, and wet thee with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know, till he knows, till King Nebuchadnezzar knows that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. King Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn the lesson of who granted him all his power and success, and to do it had to come at a very steep and painful price. And this is, again, this is the part where the scholars, the biblical scholars, downplay the veracity of the book of Daniel because they don't think this is true. They just think this is a made-up part of the story. But we shall see, it's the God of heaven who rules, no matter what some king thinks of himself. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be lengthening of thy tranquility. Daniel, telling the king the dream, asks for his counsel to be acceptable to him. King Nebuchadnezzar was instructed to break off his sins. Another way of saying of repent and sin no more. Love your neighbor as yourself, and doing so may prolong your peace. And I also read on Chabad.org, and I could not verify this any further beyond them, that King Nebuchadnezzar spent the next 12 months being charitable to the poorest citizens of Babylon to delay the outcome of the dream. Verse 28, all of this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. So again, brethren, God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months a space to repent and change. Verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? So again, brethren, after he was told that he was the tree, that he was blessed to achieve what he did, that he had revealed to him the first dream in its interpretation of the statue with the five elements, and that he was the head of gold. After he built the statue, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace that was heated seven times its regular temperature. Only then to get a glimpse of the Son of God walking in the midst. And the point I'm driving at, brethren, is I'm not sure if a person could witness a more impacting set of miracles. It's hard to imagine, but as the old saying goes that I heard many years ago, make your words soft and sweet because someday you may have to eat them. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is literally going to eat his words in the form of living like a beast and eating grass. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36. And it doesn't matter how old you are, this scripture applies to you as well. Matthew 12, verse 36 says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Solomon has something to say of this too. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Bible, the pages are stuck there between Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Verse 14 reads, for God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And lastly, Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, into the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So, brother, nothing escapes God's attention, whether you're in the church or whether you're out of the church, whether you have God's spirit or not. Back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 31. Daniel chapter 4, verse 31. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. God calls strike three. He's out. The decree is activated. God's decree is activated. Verse 32. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and 7 times or 7 years will pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will. Again, brethren, that phrase that we just read appears 3 times. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of 7 years, the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? But brethren, the light has come on in King Nebuchadnezzar's head. I said in the last sermon it was on, but it was kind of dim. Now it's burning brightly. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. King Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson that God wanted him to, and now he recognizes the supremacy of the true God. It was God's judgment and God's works that benefit all. King Nebuchadnezzar represents those that walk in pride that can be easily put down, regardless of how great they think they are. We too need to be cautious of thinking that we're in the church and therefore the same rules don't apply to us. Brethren, God is impartial. And that's dangerous thinking, to think that it doesn't apply to you. This is why, that regardless of your age, it is a healthy thing to fear God. As in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't think any of us want that. We must always recognize that every single thing that we are able to do, all of our blessings, from the most minute to the largest of blessings that we have, all come from God. But do not hesitate to think that God could not strip them away and bring us down in an effort to have us get a greater depth of understanding and reliance on Him. Job is a perfect example of this. How many people today could endure what that man endured? Losing his entire family, his wealth, everything, and still want to get out of bed in the morning and carry on. We need to pray for endurance and humility before God. We need to acknowledge that we will not be able to accomplish this without His Spirit. We are up against a wicked, evil being who is far smarter and greater than we are, humanly speaking. We are no match for His intellect. But God's truth and His way are the match to counter that intellect. Now, as we read the words of King Nebuchadnezzar, they sound like a person that's been converted and is undergoing the process of conversion. Did he follow through? We don't know. But the important thing, brethren, is it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And in contrast, let's take a quick look at a man that was born into the royal lineage of the throne of David and was considered the wisest man, with the exception of Jesus Christ, that ever lived. He prayed a wonderful and humble prayer asking for understanding and wisdom so he could rule over God's people. And God was very pleased with that prayer and he granted it to Solomon. However, let's see how his life ended. Now, to be crystal clear, I don't know the fate of Solomon's chance of eternal life. However, if I read the scriptures here honestly, it's hard not to conclude that he is on thin ice. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 reads, "And King Solomon loved many foreign women, even the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. Of the nations which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, and they shall not go into you. Surely they will turn your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love." This is a warning to any of us. Let's frame it in the larger context of not just marrying outside the nation or the faith, but in the context of Babylon. Chasing Babylon will turn your heart away from the true God toward the false gods. Marrying outside the faith, then, is a risky proposition. Notice again, verse 2 is saying, this is a guarantee. This isn't, it might happen, it might not happen. It's saying that they will, it says, surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And what did Solomon's reaction be? He clung to them for dear life. Verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not go fully after the Lord like his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill which is before Jerusalem and Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise he did for all his foreign wives, and burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." So brethren, God doesn't appear to people today, and here you have a man. God not only blessed to be one of the wealthiest men that ever lived, but God personally visited him twice. And this is how Solomon repaid his loyalty to God. He completely turned his back. Understanding and wisdom. Pardon me. Verse 10. "And God had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, and he did not keep that which the Lord had commanded. And the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been done by you, and since you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." But brethren, again, God doesn't play favorites. He is impartial. So let's wrap this up. In conclusion, brethren, Daniel chapter 4 will be the last we ever hear of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He will die after this, although it's not recorded. We can clearly see that it was God that raised him up and brought him low. God worked through this Gentile king who was, by all accounts of man's history, a cruel and savage man. And yet it appears that through his recounting of events of the letter, that it looks like he repented and was being converted. And as I mentioned, I'm not sure where things ended up, but I'm not going to worry about that because it's above my pay grade. Let's never underestimate God's power to humble a person. And in the same vein, let's not underestimate that this same God can convert those we may think are evil and beyond hope. What we need to come away from this chapter with is a deeper appreciation for the God we serve, the God we believe in, and believe what he says in his word. We need a deep abiding faith and patience to trust God and believe that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men.